Welcome to the Asbury First United Methodist Church weekly sermon. We hope you enjoy this message by Mike Mullen. For more information about this podcast or for other ways to connect, please visit asburyfirst.org.
Ah, what a lovely passage to ruminate upon on this fine Sunday morning. Just 1 week after Father's Day, that perfect representation of a Christian family. One mom, one dad, 2.5 kids, a pristinely kempt lawn, a white picket fence, and an impeccably obedient puppy. That perfect nuclear family as displayed in black and white in the opening pages of our Bible. That family we can all relate to, just like us. We can assume these kids were dressed to the nines and waiting at the door when it was time to leave for church. And everyone exchanged nothing but pleasantries on the car ride here. This idyllic Eden is truly a paragon of what is and what was. The perfect Christian family. One husband, one wife, 2.5 kids, just as God intended. That is, of course, unless you actually read the text, or more aptly, were listening as it was being read to you. And then the irony might just be that what we find depicted in our Bible is actually a lot closer to what's paralleled in our own broken familial realities. You see, despite what some have tried to promote as traditional family Christian values, the Bible's depiction of families are often rather more complex and are certainly far from traditional. Let's just take a moment to look at Father Abraham's family tree. That's right, the Father Abraham. If ever there was going to be a quintessential example of what a family might look like, it should certainly be the father of many nations, the father of our faith. So, let's begin. Abraham was the son of Terah, and Abraham marries Sarah. To be fair, there are some name changes that happen as Abram shifts to Abraham and Sarai shifts to Sarah. But aside from highlighting how the Bible affirms and recognizes name changes, that's not really the point of this story. Even so, if all you get out of today's sermon is that recognizing someone's name changes and or pronoun changes is biblical and literally life-giving, then I think that's probably enough. But before I give you too much of an excuse to check out, let's return to Abraham's family tree. As I said, we learn early on that Abraham is the son of Terah, and Abraham marries Sarah. Later, we discover that Sarah is also a child of Terah, but Abraham is Sarah's brother from another mother. That is, they are half-siblings. So these half-siblings get married, and God promises that their offspring will outnumber the stars. Unfortunately, it seems that Sarah was struggling with infertility, and rather than wait on an unlikely miracle from God, Sarah decides to take matters into her own hands and offer up her servant, Hagar, as a surrogate mother. Some of us can relate to that sense of loss and desperation that leads Sarah to this point. As the story continues, Hagar gets pregnant and then runs away to escape Sarah, who has turned into a malevolent mistress. It seems that Sarah has changed her mind about all of this being a good idea. And while IVF may have been practiced a bit differently back then, there are likely still those here this morning that can empathize with Sarah's feelings of jealousy and loss. Thankfully, God intervenes. God tells Hagar to return to Sarah and submit to her harsh treatments. And as a bonus, God adds, "Your son Ishmael shall be a wild ass of a man, and he shall live at odds with all his kin." This is the word of God for the people of God. Yeah, I think hesitation is appropriate there. Because this doesn't really sound like something to be thankful for, does it? I mean, I thought that divine interventions were supposed to be positive, right? As it turns out, and this may be hard for some to believe, but this will not be the last time that God makes some questionable pronouncements. And no, we're not just talking about an errant donkey finding its way into our storyline. No, we're talking about the incredulity of this text saying that God first tells a pregnant woman to return to their abuser, and then adds that their progeny will be destined for continued turmoil. God is literally condoning abuse and hopelessness. Thankfully, the story does not end here. Hagar does listen to God and returns to Sarah, and eventually Sarah gives birth to Isaac. This is where we find ourselves today. But the story is still tense. Sarah no longer wants Hagar or Ishmael in her home, and she asks that they both be sent away. Once again, we see God intervene. This time, God tells Abraham to do whatever Sarah says. So, Abraham gets up early in the morning, gives Hagar and Ishmael about a day's supply of food, and sends them on their way. This story parallels the previous one. In the first, Hagar runs away of her own volition, and God sends her back. In today's story, Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, and God gives his blessing to this maltreatment. With stories and depictions of God such as this, I can certainly understand why so many walk away from the faith and the church. For some, entering the church is akin to returning to a place of abuse. For others, it seems like the church kicked them out with a good riddance ringing in their ears and in their hearts. These challenging depictions of God echo the challenging experiences that too many have had in the church. And in part, this is why I remain in the church. In part, it is because of all of the brokenness that we see present in stories such as these. You see, one of the beautiful things about reading the Bible, and I mean actually reading the Bible, is discovering that we are not alone. There are aspects of our experiences and struggles that are timeless. We encounter sordid stories like these, and we are reminded that even in our worst moments, we are still deserving of love. Now, that last part may have come as a bit of a surprise. I mean, sure, that's a message we're used to hearing at Asbury First, but based on what we have highlighted in the text thus far, it may be hard to find a foundation of love in these stories. So stick with me. I know some of us have had experiences that would warrant a content warning for this story. Some have struggled with infertility and given up on God. Some have blended families knowing that certain personalities would never get along. Some have been encouraged to return and submit to their abusers. These are awful stories, and they parallel awful realities. To be clear, I do not believe that any of these tragedies are ordained by God. Instead, I believe that the authors of our Bible included stories like these precisely because their worlds were also broken. And because these stories are in our Bible, they remind us that there is still a place for us at the table, even in the midst of our own brokenness. And while commiseration and understanding are important, I also believe there is more grace to be found in these texts. The historical and cultural context should sound harsh to our 21st century sensibilities. But with some effort, we might just be able to witness an attempt at temporal amazing grace. Let's consider some of the radical inclusion that is being portrayed in these ancient texts. Throughout Sarah's doubts and misdeeds, God continues to hold space for her. While Hagar was mistreated, God reminded her that she would never be alone, and that she would be the mother of many nations. While Abraham remained literally passive, the women carried the narrative forward. This passage is giving agency to women and slaves and showcases a God that treats these persons as more than mere chattel. For its time and place, this passage is proclaiming radical inclusivity. This is why I choose to stick with faith, and this is why I choose to stick with the Bible. I do not believe these stories are literally true. Maybe they are, who knows? The truth is, we can't know. What I do believe is that these stories sought to explain some of the real-life challenges that the original readers and hearers were facing in their day. These are origin stories to help explain why certain groups of people didn't get along, and why they should get over it. It's almost like the Israelite community of the day was saying, "Do you want to know why we hate the people on the other side of the tracks? It's because they are not like us. They are not one of us." And then this story steps in and shifts the narrative. Maybe those others are just like us. In fact, we share a common lineage. These others are us. The nations of both Isaac and Ishmael stem from the same place. But while we may share this lineage, there is also generational trauma that is hell-bent on keeping us apart. These nations have not had the same privileges and opportunities throughout the generations. The beauty of this story is that it continues and does not simply end by explaining and excusing these separations. It goes beyond a simple origin story expressing why the Israelites don't get along with their neighbors. It continues by constructively professing an inclusive truth that God loves these others just as much as God loves us. This challenges the original audience and should equally challenge us with the question, if God loves these outcasts, then what do you think we are called to do as people of faith? You see, when we move past the anachronistic shortcomings of this text, we are invited into a passage of radical love and inclusion. We should be learning from the mistakes of Abraham and Sarah in the story so that history does not continue to repeat itself. We should no longer acquiesce to those that are kicking people out in order to homogenize their communities. Unfortunately, as we were articulately reminded last week, and any time we turn on the news, we still have so much more work to do in this arena. Our culture and our news cycles thrive on division. In the end, this passage does somehow manage to highlight Christian family values. It reflects the truth that our families are complex and incongruous. It reminds us that the harmful decisions we have made in our past need not define who we are in the present. It showcases the power and inclusion of a God that continues to stand by those who are cast out. While the world may cast you out, God is calling you in. This is what we are called to do and to be as the church. We are called to be that beacon of light that calls people in, specifically and especially those that society has cast out. This is why I am so flummoxed anytime I hear about churches who are building barriers to community rather than building bridges. For all of those times that we have heard, witnessed, and experienced the church causing harm and casting people out, I am sorry. I am so sorry that this institution that is supposed to be built upon the precepts of radical love has continued to fall into the sins of its fabled forebears. To be clear, if your faith is calling you to exclusion, you are doing it wrong. I think that bears repeating. If your faith is calling you to exclusion, you are doing it wrong. As odd as it may seem at first glance, this passage encourages me to remain engaged in the church. It encourages me to promote radical love and inclusion and to create space for a better and more authentic faith. The truth is, there are plenty of places to go these days to get community. You don't need a church for that. You can go to the bar or to a show or to a school or to the corner for some companionship, But as welcoming as each of these places may be, they still fall short of the call of the church. Broke, truant, addicted, there should still be a seat for you here. You see, the church is supposed to be that place that really and truly welcomes you for exactly who you are. It is not about what you bring to the table, but simply your presence at the table that matters. The church should be the place that loves you just as you are and affirms the person that you long to be. So the question for us today is, are we doing this? Is Asbury First a place that is casting people out or a place that is calling people in? I know how I want to answer, but the challenge is not a question you or I can answer on our own. We are a community and we are in this together. And it's not just the decisions we make on Sunday morning that reflect our reality. The individual decisions that we make throughout our week reflect back on our commitments and connections with this community. And so I ask each of us, in person and online, how are we going to check our privileges and biases this week to reflect inclusion? How are we going to step out in love to let others know that the church should be a safe space for all? How are we going to take ownership of our faith to respond to our baptismal call to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? And how will we, personally, help make Asbury First the radically inclusive community we long and believe it is called to be? Our first step is ensuring that we stop casting people out. And then we can start calling people in. The message is simple. There is grace enough for all. And that includes you as well. May it be so. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Asbury First Weekly Sermon. If you enjoyed this message, please visit asburyfirst.org and learn more about our mission to love God and neighbor, to live fully, to serve all, and then repeat.